We've already had a rebound, so we will continue on with our study. And that means that we're at an excerpt from Dr. Schaefer again. And his systematic theology involves 8 volumes, 7 actually, the 8th being an index. And in volume 7, he takes up the subject of various doctrines and defines them in a paragraph or two. And I would like to go to his volume 7 on page 142 and bring to you his doctrinal summarization of eternal life. Here's how that reads. A sharp distinction must be made between human existence, which by its nature continues forever, and the gift of God, which is eternal life. Now, in the past, we've noted that there are various kinds of life that have occurred since God decided to start dispensing it out. Of course, He has eternal life, and we know from Scriptures that the angels were given His eternal life at the moment of their creation. There was a problem that emerged within the angelic community. There was the rebellion led by Lucifer, and therefore a trial had to be conducted to see how that would play out under the righteousness of God. And an opportunity was given these recalcitrant angels to restore their relationship with God, and one-third chose not to do so, but rather to remain with Lucifer. As a result of that decision, they were condemned, after being found guilty, to a newly created prison called the Lake of Fire. And that is where their sentence was to be carried out. But Lucifer then appealed that decision, and as a result of that appeal, we have human history. And the Lake of Fire presently contains no one, angelic or human. And so what life then do these fallen angels have? Well, eternal life is eternal life. And for the fallen angels, that eternal life will be spent ultimately in the Lake of Fire. When it came to the human race, though, the creation of Adam and Esau, which we reviewed recently, they were given perfect life. And that perfect life was not eternal life. It simply granted them human life for as long as they remained free of sin. And that sin was to eat from the forbidden tree. And once they ate from the forbidden tree, they were then no longer generate. They were degenerate. And that was corrected by their faith alone in Christ alone. You see that in chapter 3 as they are brought to salvation and clothed with the hide of one of the animals, most likely a sheep. And at that point, they were regenerated. And at that point, they had eternal life. Now, when a person is born into this life, they have human life. The soul is everlasting. The soul never dies. The question arises, though, as to where the soul will spend that period of time that occurs after physical death. And that period of time can be eternally with God because you're a believer and possess the imputation of His eternal life. Or it can be everlasting life that is for the unbeliever. The soul goes to torments and ultimately post-white throne judgment into the lake of fire. And therefore the question that must be determined then is what happens to the soul when it dies? If you believe in Christ, you have eternal life, and at the moment of death, you go to heaven. If you do not have Christ, you are condemned under His wrath, and when you die, your everlasting life of your soul goes to torments awaiting the judgment. Now, Dr. Schaefer brings this concept out in this first sentence. A sharp distinction must be made between human existence, which by its nature continues forever, and the gift of God, which is eternal life. Now, in the last analysis, humanity is not wholly conformed to time. Every human being will be living on forever, even after it has been decreed that time shall be no more. That would be at the end of the millennium, and when the universe as we know it is destroyed, and the new heavens and the new earth are then created for our eternal enjoyment. And therefore, it reads here, every human being will be living on forever, even after it has been decreed that time shall be no more. Thus, humanity intrudes into eternity and must in the end conform to the eternal mode of existence. each human being has a beginning. In this, he is unlike God. Each human being, however, has no end of his existence. In this respect, he is to some extent like God. That human beings have no end is a solemn thought. But on those who receive God's gift of eternal life, the very life of God is bestowed. That life is a partaking then of the divine nature. It is no less than Christ in you, the hope of glory. Thus, by regeneration, all who believe become possessors of that which in God is itself eternal. There is a distinct difference between the human life you possess at physical birth and the fact that your soul never dies, and the imputation of eternal life at the moment of salvation. If you do not have salvation, you do not have eternal life, but the soul has everlasting life, but it will not experience that everlasting life in heaven. It is very clearly described in Scripture. Your volition is challenged. You know the options, and it's up to you to take it. If ultimately you find yourself in the untenable situation of torments, you have only yourself to blame. God has made it crystal clear, so many reject His Word or even choose not to even hear it, that they will be found wanting, although they will claim the idea that they didn't know and thus should not be held responsible. They had every opportunity to hear, and especially in this day of such broad electronic communication of thought. Point 39. Failure to grasp the fact that faith in Christ provides eternal life is to misunderstand the reason why one should believe in Christ, and the false and fuzzy gospels that come from this oversight are legion. The gospel is so distorted today that it is really a crime, and that people sit and listen to it without leaving the church that teaches it is amazing to me. But why do they listen to it and why do they believe it? Because they see nothing wrong with contributing to their own salvation. And as a result of that, they're no better than the Gnostics, which they would probably openly denounce if they were asked about them. But the Gnostics had the idea that knowledge was the answer. The more you know, the closer you are to God. No, you don't have to know anything in order to be saved. In fact, you know nothing about God except what is revealed in the gospel. That is all the Holy Spirit can make known to you as an unbeliever. He can reveal to you who and what Christ is, and He can reveal to you what the advantages are for believing in Him. And beyond that, you don't have the capacity to comprehend anything further. And therefore, you know nothing. And an acquisition of knowledge without faith in Christ is knowledge that is unusable with regard to your eternal future. So fuzzy gospels emerge from these ideas. Now, Paul understood the power of the gospel to not only save sinners, but that this deliverance from the lake of fire necessitated the imputation of eternal life. If you're going to be delivered from the lake of fire, then you have to have eternal life. There's only one other place to go, and that's to heaven. And when you get to heaven, your soul and your spirit must have a way to exist there. And eternal life is that means. And he expresses these concepts, Paul does, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15 and following. Now, we're going to take up this passage for a little while now. We will not finish it today. So we will take up 1 Timothy 1, 15 and following. And we'll do an exegesis of it because in the context of our emphasis, which is on eternal life, a number of things need to be noted from this passage. Now, the verse reads in the New American Standard as follows. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. I hope you'll notice just from that reading that Paul doesn't have a very high self-esteem. He says that he is the worst sinner the world has ever known. Now, whether he is or not remains to be seen. The passage will reveal it. So let's get cracking. Let's start with point one. Paul presents himself as the ultimate example of grace and begins his testimony by citing portions of a hymn that was popular at the time. And the name of the hymn is Pistas Ha Logos, Faithful is the Word. And it is used by Paul on five occasions in his pastoral epistles. You'll find Pistas Ha Logos in 1 Timothy 1:15, our passage. You'll also find it in 1 Timothy 3:1 and 4:9, 2 Timothy 2:11, and Titus 3:8. It's translated differently in some of your English versions, but Pistas Ha Logos is in every case in the text. Secondly, in each of these references, some aspect of faithfulness to the Word of God is emphasized. And he then continues by emphasizing the doctrinal accuracy of the line quoted. And this verse, he asserts that it deserves full acceptance. So the line quoted here is the first line of the first verse of Pistas Ha Logos. And in this verse, then, we find that it deserves full acceptance. Now, point three, the word deserving is axios and means to be worthy. And this is followed by the phrase pas apodoxe, unqualified acceptance. Faithful is the word, then, and worthy of unqualified acceptance. So he is going to say that the Word of God is faithful. And whatever the Word of God says, it should receive from you unqualified acceptance. Now, we get a principle from this. Knowing that this is an ancient hymn of the first century, a principle emerges since Paul is quoting from it. It regards hymns sung in church. The principle taught here, the lyric should be beyond biblical reproach, and its theme and content should communicate pure doctrine, that is worthy of unqualified acceptance. Now, it's hard to find hymns today that each and every phrase of every verse can receive unqualified acceptance. You have to have some flexibility or you don't sing hymns today. We're going to quote one probably by Tuesday night that is really fairly good. But it's got a couple of things in there that properly read reveal things that really are not biblically accurate. But we like the tune and we sing it with gusto. The rest of it, however, is fine. And so we can nitpick almost every hymn in the hymnal. Once you get past Amazing Grace and Rock of Ages, you're pretty much stuck. But nevertheless, there are plenty there that we can hum along to. We once had a situation where we were just singing Christmas carols way back in the days of yore when I first got here. And, you know, they're the popular ones that everyone wants to sing. And some of them are good and some of them are all right. And then there's some that just really aren't Christmas carols. But nevertheless, someone selected Joy to the World, and we sang Joy to the World to the top of our lungs that Sunday. And then I was taken to task afterward that Joy to the World was a millennial hymn rather than one for Christmas, to which I had to admit. And rather than having the happiness of singing Joy to the World at Christmas now, we have to ignore that because it is not a Christmas. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? It is not a Christmas tune. Okay. Here's my point, is that the hymnal is this thick, but those that actually communicate pure doctrine are quite few. And so we do need to expand our repertoire. I'm sure there are others out there we could sing, and maybe we could work on that. But what I'm telling to you is the selection, number of selecting hymns there is quite small. And you get the principle here from Paul. Well, faithful is the word, and worthy of unqualified acceptance. Point five. Next comes the conjunction that introduces the first line. It's hoti. I've been told by those who are non-noters that I should do this. That's H-O-T-I. I was told recently, where does the H come from? Okay, this is oti, or ati, actually. This is an omicron, not an omega. And so that would be O-T-I, ati. But this has a rough breathing mark in front of it, and that makes it have an H in front. So, hati is the correct pronunciation. You have a sort of a short A sound for an omicron. And that is what we have here. That. So this is the conjunction introducing the first line, hati, that. And what follows indicates what is worthy of unqualified acceptance on the part of all who are saved. Now here's the line. Christos Iesus, alten eiston kosmon, hamartolus sosai. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the first line that's worthy of all acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now, I thought that as we went through this, that I would put that phrase up on the board. It's stuck back in here somewhere. So we wouldn't have to go through it just this once and you forget what we're talking about. This is the first line to the hymn, Faithful is the Word. And this is Christos, Iesus, and then the verb came. We have aeothen, ice, tone, cosmon, into the world. And then we have hamartolus, sosai. These are the sinners here, that's plural, and then to save. So to save sinners, see this is how it looks in the original, and when you would translate that into the English, you would put save in front of sinners. Came into the world to save sinners. Now that is the first line, and some work needs to be done on that, and we'll work our way through it. Now let's first of all take the verb. Here's the verb sitting right here, aeothen. Jesus Christ came. The verb is the cumulative aorist active indicative of erkomai. See, this is the way it looks. This is the way the aorist active indicative looks. But what is the actual verb in its vocabulary form? That would be erkomai. And with the preposition ice, which follows, here's the preposition ice, into. It means to come into and implies motion from point A to point B. Christ Jesus, therefore, came out of heaven, that's His undiminished deity, and He entered into the devil's world in true humanity. So we have hypostatic union in view here. We have the deity of Christ coming to the earth and entering into hypostatic union with true humanity. And so this puts Jesus Christ and His undiminished deity and Jesus Christ and His true humanity into the devil's world, and He did this with a purpose. The aorist tense is culminative. It signifies effort or process, denoting the attainment of the end of such effort or process. That is the official definition of a cumulative aorist. Thus, Jesus Christ came into the devil's world by means of the virgin birth and entered the cosmos and what we refer to as the first advent. There was an effort and a purpose involved in what He chose to do, and that was to enter into the human sphere of life. The active voice, Christ, produced the action, and the indicative mood is an unqualified statement of historical fact. It is a declarative indicative. Now, the purpose of the Lord's entry into the devil's world is indicated by the culminative aorist active infinitive of the verb sozo. Now, that's not so-so. It certainly is not so-so. It is sozo. And this is the way it looks. S-O-Z-O. These are omegas and sound like a long English O. And sozo means to save, and save from what? And by what process becomes the question. And so 7. The definition of sozo answers these questions and implies the principle that the result of salvation is deliverance from the lake of fire through the imputation of eternal life. You will see that sozo is located here at the end. It's sosai in this particular application. And the application is that it is a aorist tense, active voice, indicative mood. Now let's therefore define sozo. That is your vocabulary word. We go to the Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament, second edition, page 798. Now, this is Arndt and Gingrich. For those of you familiar with that, they actually are the translators of Walter Bauer's original edition. And under the entry for sozo, we find the following definitions. Now this is the definition for the verb to save, sozo. The first definition is to preserve or rescue. That's what being saved means, to preserve or rescue. Secondly, to save from death. That would be spiritual death. B, to bring to safety out of the cosmos in the heaven. D, to keep or to preserve. Now, when you read through these, keep in mind the situation in which the Shulamite is functioning. She is before Solomon, who represents not only the devil's world, but Lucifer himself. She is representing the church, the believer, and the shepherd represents Jesus Christ, her Savior. These things are illustrated by the Song of Solomon. And when we want to illustrate salvation, then we can go to the Song of Solomon to do it. If we want to illustrate the preservation and deliverance of a believer who is in a situation and there is no human solution, we can go to the Song of Solomon. We can also go to the Song of Solomon and interpret it literally, which is what we're doing, and note tremendous amounts of principles that are associated with the doctrine of right man, right woman. So there are many ways to look at it. We interpret it literally and then allow the illustrations to emerge. And we see that she is in need of rescue. We see that she needs to be saved from what would be a death of sorts for her if she were involved in his harem. In other words, incorporated into Cosmos Diabolicus. She needs to be brought to safety, and the shepherd will ultimately do that for her. And she will be preserved away from these types of disasters once he brings her to safety. Second definition from Martin Gingrich, read this way. To save or preserve from eternal death, judgment, and from all that might lead to such death, for example, sin. And therefore Christ died on the cross to relieve us of the judgment that sin would bring upon us at the great white throne. To save or preserve from eternal death, that would be the lake of fire, from judgment, the great white throne judgment, and from all that might lead to such death, which is personal sin. To endow with everlasting life. Salvation means to endow with everlasting life. Passing over into a state of salvation and a higher life. That would be the spiritual life. The active voice means to save someone or something, such as is the case with Christ in 1 Timothy 1:15. Now, these definitions amplify the principles that we're trying to note in our study, that salvation has everything to do with the imputation of eternal life to those who believe. And if you do not understand that what Christ did on the cross provides you eternal life, you do not understand the gospel. You've been given a fuzzy gospel. And if you believe a fuzzy gospel, you're not saved. If you do not believe the work of Christ on the cross provides eternal life for those who believe, then you are not saved if you believe anything else. Now, sozo is an aorist tense, although it says it's an active tense. There's no such thing as an active tense. And that's where I lost my mind. But this is an aorist tense, and again, it is a culminative. It signifies effort or process, denoting the attainment of the end of such effort or process. And what is that? The finished work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, when He saved us, He saved all who would believe with His work, His work on the cross. And the active voice, Christ produces the action on the cross, its culmination occurring with His statement in John 19:30, it is finished. And you can't add anything to what's finished. And those who do are making the gospel fuzzy, or they are distorting the gospel to where it's not a gospel at all. The infinitive here is that of intended result. It was the Lord's intent to make it possible for sinners to be saved. His death on the cross saved no one. He made salvation possible because He removed sin as an issue. And therefore redemption is possible through faith in Him. For redemption by Christ simply says that He has made freedom from the slave market of sin possible. But it is a view towards setting you free. You're not free until you believe the message. And the message is that Jesus Christ's work on the cross, your belief in that results in salvation, which is deliverance from the lake of fire into the environs of heaven. And to do that, you have to have a life that can function there, and that is eternal life. And it is imputed at the moment that you believe that Christ accomplished these things. And therefore, the intended result of what He did on the cross is that sinners would be saved. And His sacrifice may also be viewed as purpose. This is granting eternal life to those who believe. So the intent was that there would be those who would respond to His work and be saved, and the purpose was that they would have eternal life. Now, point 8. Those for whom Christ performed this completed sacrifice are identified by the direct object of sozo. It is the accusative masculine plural of hamartolos or hamartolos. As your rough breathing, H-A-M-A-R-T-O, there's an omega L-O-S, and that's an omicron. Hamartolos, accent down here on the last syllable. Now, you're familiar with the theological study of hamartiology, the study of sin. And this is the word, obviously, from which that comes. And sinners is the translation here. The sinful ones, it's in the plural, that is the entire human race, is mentioned by that word. So, point 9. The human race is in the impossible position of being born into this world. The cosmos, born into this world, separated from God, spiritually dead, and in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Now that's where you're born. You're born in prison. Devil's world. He runs the show. He's not a nice guy. And he would incorporate you into his modus operandi. He would delude and deceive you into believing you're a good person. He would have you believe that if you do all of these wonderful things that he cooks up and presents, that having done this, you will get to go to heaven. He's not going to get to go, but he can delude you into thinking you will. And you're not going to go unless you believe in Christ, and it's his job to cloud that issue. The entire effort today in Client Nation America is to assault the truth wherever it arises. Be it an establishment viewpoint, progressives have their guns trained on that. When it comes to theology, we are tearing down the Christian faith from within first. And those on the outside could do no damage were we not weakened from within. And it all starts with a fuzzy gospel. People do not even understand that they're not saved. And they're unbelievers, prancing around as if they were believers, and they are not. Because they don't give Jesus Christ credit for completing His work on the cross. It is not finished according to them. I have things to do in order to acquire, earn, deserve eternal life. They don't. So, a brief little essay. Point 10. Trapped in enemy territory, we are powerless to escape through our own efforts and abilities. We're trapped here. It's like being taken to a gulag in Russia. I read about those back in the days of the communist movement. And we had people who actually went into gulags. And there was one fabulous article that I read. I've lost it. I'd love to read it again to you if I ever find it. But it had a guy who was in a gulag who was a believer. And he realized there that he was free because he was free in his soul. And because of what he had in his soul, he could view himself as a free man, although physically he was in a gulag, which is a god-awful place to live. They have a place down in Marion, Illinois, where they send the bad guys. I've learned about this place. And this is a place where you go in there, you're in your little room, which is like living in your bathroom because there's a toilet in there. So you live in a bathroom. There's a shower and a toilet and a bench. And 23 hours of every day, you're the person you see and talk to. And 1 hour, there is a guard that comes and gets you, and he will take you out to a little area where you'll get some sunshine and you walk around while in chains. And then once your little exercise is over, you go back to your bathroom. You do that the next day. Now, they say that that is not cruel and unusual punishment, that to kill a person is worse than that. Manuel Noriega is down there. That guy that sold all the secrets, the military secrets, I forget his name. We had a couple of those. They're running loose everywhere again. You know, we could fill up prisons with the people that just leak stuff that needs to be kept private. But they put these two guys away down there. But I think it's fascinating that that's actually what's happened to all of us. You see? We're in a fallen environment called the devil's world. I mean, it's like a big global bathroom, and we're imprisoned in it. So, where do you live? I live in a bathroom. I live in a toilet called planet Earth. I can't get off. Well, yes, you can. I've got the only escape clause. What think ye of Christ? You can get out of this. You can go to a wonderful place. Absolutely, there are no boundaries. There are absolute freedom. You'll serve a righteous leader who loves you, has phenomenal policies that never change, but always are fair and just. And you can do that from now on. You don't have to pay any rent, no cable dues, none of these things. I've got an escape clause for you how you can get out of the gulag. Well, my first sentence here is we're trapped in enemy territory where we're powerless to escape through our own efforts and abilities. No good deeds to help others who are also hopelessly incarcerated in the same prison will contribute anything to either's escape. How are you going to help somebody on this in the bathroom here? You want to help somebody? Do what? Help them do what? Feel better today? Eat today? Dress today? Help them do what? There's nothing that you can help them do that lasts more than a lifetime. The one thing you can do is offer the gospel. What think ye of Christ? How they answer that enables them to help themselves through the grace of God execute the escape clause. No good deeds to help others who are also hopelessly incarcerated in the same prison will contribute anything to either's escape. No capitulation to the allurements of Lucifer's global domain will provide any lasting comfort once physical death overtakes us. You can be rich as Croesus, and all that's gone once you die. No capitulation to the allurements of Lucifer's global domain will provide any lasting comfort once physical death overtakes us. We are resigned to the conclusion that we stand condemned in our sins for which there is no human recourse available in order to make reconciliation. No human recourse is available to reconcile us to God. Thus, we all find ourselves in a hopeless situation, helpless to do anything about it. Point 11. You're supposed to grin at that. You're not supposed to be sad about point 10, but none of that applies to you. You have executed the escape clause. Now, who you should be sad about are those you know who have rejected the escape clause. Take them Joe Hunt's book. All they need to know is in there. And if that ain't enough, there's a disc in the back if they should accept Christ where they can get a little basics in their soul. But the escape clause is in there. Made sure of that. Escape clause has been taught here. Really, people say, well, you never mention the gospel. Well, I like to mention it when it's in context, and here we are in context. And the context is that if you don't understand the gospel, you're not saved. So we're making that clear. Now, this very circumstance is where the Shulamite finds herself in the Song of Solomon chapter 4. She's in a prison called the capital of Israel. I can understand that. The capitals are pretty much prisons. Solomon represents the devil's world to which he has so disgracefully submitted. Solomon represents the devil's world to which he has so disgracefully submitted. Now he gets out of it, thank the Lord for him, wrote 3 books and a couple of psalms. So he overcame these things, but he had the humility to sit down and write experiences he had while in reversionism. And you see these reflected in the Proverbs. You'll see wheel tracks of righteousness compared to wheel tracks of wickedness over and over again. You'll also see in his writings in Ecclesiastes his entire history of reversionism. And in his sexual lust, he gives an illustration in the Song of Solomon. Now, Solomon then represents the devil's world to which he has so disgracefully submitted. His wealth and possessions would make Croesus blush. And in his sexual lust, he uses blessings God permits him to enjoy to lure defenseless women into his harem. A misuse of divine provisions. When you use what you own to take advantage of others, then it is a miscarriage of grace. For what you have is what God permits. And you use what you have to offend others, to use others, to manipulate others, that is a miscarriage of grace. And that's what he did to her, or tried to. Now, 12. The Shulamite finds herself helpless before the God of her world, the King of Israel. Helpless. Personally helpless. Solomon has great power, influence and authority which he can use to control her. A miscarriage of authority, not to mention a miscarriage of grace. And she is helpless to escape from his palace, his mighty men, and his staff of emissaries. She's surrounded by his people. She can only find deliverance from someone who can rescue her from the environment in which she is entrapped. She's entrapped. Now the hero, the deliverer, the one who rescues, according to our definition. The hero, the deliverer, the one who rescues, and thus the one who saves her, is the one whom her soul loves. The one who's in her soul. And her shepherd is, in essence, outside the immediate authority of Solomon and his forces. And he will come and become the one qualified to ex Erechamai, to come and rescue her. Good place to stop our study and to pick it up again on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of observing these concepts and principles, even these doctrines that are related to our so great salvation. It is our prayer that this would clarify within our souls precisely where we stand before your throne of grace, and would further clarify our presentation of the gospel to those who need salvation. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai arene plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.